You know, I am so thankful for the way the scriptures give us real people like Peter. I mean, Peter is given to us in living color. He's given to us in 3D. He's a well-developed character that helps us see hope. Anyone who's here who's ever made a mistake, that's everybody. Anyone who's ever sinned, that's everybody. Anyone who's ever felt like a bumbler, or you said the wrong thing at the wrong time, that's some of us. That's me. Peter gives us hope. You know, as you look, and I think some of the Gospels are written with some touch of humor in them. Some of these moments, like at the Transfiguration, when it's this holy, holy moment, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and there's Moses and Elijah, and Peter's there. It's this holy moment. And what's Peter do in that moment where it was just hushed silence? He says, "Hey, why don't we put up three shelters? One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And everybody's like, it's like one of those moments where you're at a majestic sunrise overlooking some beautiful place, and there's someone who's just chattering on their phone or something. That's what it feels like. That's Peter. Peter's the one who, he's overconfident. He's impetuous. He's the one there. They see Jesus walking on the water, and in that moment, Peter's like, "I want to do that." And he says, "Jesus, tell me to come to you in the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk toward Jesus, but he sees the wind and the waves and becomes afraid and he begins to sink. And what happens? Jesus reaches out and grabs him and saves him. You know, it's interesting how Peter's the one out there making mistakes, but Peter encounters Jesus. I mean, Peter learned in that moment, in the ways that no one else did, that Jesus won't let you fall, that Jesus is there. That Peter is such a complex character, and I'm just thankful. I take a lot of hope in seeing that God used Peter. You know, Jesus said, "On this rock, you, Peter, Petra, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he said that to someone who was far from perfect and whose mistakes are many in the scriptures, and that gives us great hope. Well, you know, we all have a story perhaps we could tell of some time when we made a mistake or when we felt like a failure, and I have many of them myself, and one of them goes all the way back to when I was 17 years old. It was one of my first jobs. I was working as a landscaper, and I had just gotten my driver's license not too long ago, and my boss honored me by asking me to go and take a mower and go to this place where we mowed, and I would, you know, it was a big deal for me at 17 to load this mower and drive in the company truck and mow this grass and then come back. And one day I was returning and it was 5 o'clock and it was hot and I was ready to get home and coming back into the farm there where this landscaping business was, and there were two company trucks, you know how it is at the end of the day, and trucks are here and there, and I thought, I think I can squeeze through there, famous last words. And I tried to take that truck through these other two trucks, and I should never have done that, very ill-advised, and I got I don't know how I did this, but I got that truck situated where if you go forward, you'd scratch it, and if you'd go backwards, you'd scratch it, and I just stopped, and I had to get out the passenger side and go to my boss and say, "I have a problem," and boy, was he mad, and he yelled at me, and he was a Christian man who I think had some anger issues, and he really let me have it. And I remember it well. God was working in his life too. And I remember going home that night, and I just felt awful. I just felt so sick about this. And I didn't even want to go back to work the next day. And it was my parents who encouraged me. And I think this is good parenting. They didn't call up this guy and tell him not to verbally abuse their son. They said, "Go back and show him something different." And so I did. And you know, the interesting thing is the next day, he didn't lecture me, he didn't scold me, he didn't say anything about it. I really believe that the Lord was convicting him that night. Maybe some people said some few things, as people observed this. The next day, he came to me and he said, "Tom, I want you to take the truck and I want you to go and take the mower and I want you to mow this place." And I was like, a second chance. And so I took that truck and I went out, and I was the most careful driver you've ever seen in your life. And when I returned that day with the truck, it was my second chance. And That's 29 years ago, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. It was a moment where I made a mistake, and I felt like a failure, and yet God's redemption was at work in that. Back in January, I went to a pastor's conference, and the speaker told something I really remember. Her name was Meredith McNabb, and she's from the United Methodist Church. And every denomination is different in how they go about this process of ordaining pastors and ministers. And the Methodist Church is very, very rigorous, if you know Methodist folks. They have a lot of hoops to jump through. They have to go to seminary, and then they have to write this paper, and then they have to have this interview, and then they have to have another interview before this board. It is rigorous. And Meredith told this story. She said, when her background was this. She was one of those persons who everything she did succeeded. She was valedictorian in high school. She went on a full ride to college, and then she went to law school, excelled there. She was then working as an attorney in Virginia, and then she felt a call to become a pastor. So she went to seminary, and now she sits before one of these ordination boards, and her resume looks amazing. And she said, these folks asked her a question. They said to her, Meredith, what is your theology of failure? That's a great question. Kind of a lofty kind of question. To put that in language that most of us would understand, that question what they were asking her was, how do you understand God's perspective on you when things don't go well? Because we don't see a whole lot of that on your resume. We don't see a whole lot of evidence that you've ever failed at anything. And they said, we will tell you this. In ministry, you'll feel like a failure. Maybe not in law, but you will in ministry because it's with real people that you don't just control. And Meredith shared that with us for reflection. And it's a question for all of us. What is our theology of failure? What is our understanding of how God looks at you when you sin, and all sin and fall short of the glory of God, or when you do something like I did with that truck? I don't think that was sin, but it was sure stupid. What is God's perspective on you when you mess up? It's a very, very important question for us to ask. And I really am convinced that as I look at my own life, and I think many of us, we don't have a well-developed theology of failure. And I think we go in one of two ways. On one hand, we can have a cavalier attitude. Oh, nothing really matters. Sin's not a big deal. Oh, I scratched the truck. Well, he'll get over it. His problem, not mine. You know, most of us aren't that. Most of us, I would believe, and maybe I speak for myself, are more the ones who tend to carry shame. And I think that's true in our Mennonite circles, for sure. That we have a very strong, well-developed sense of shame, that we can know we're forgiven, or we can know that we all make mistakes, but we carry this stuff with us in ways that really bog us down. And I really believe that the gospel speaks to this. And there's a scripture that I just love. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. When we make mistakes, and when I think back to that incident with that truck when I was 17, it felt like the sentence of death. It really did. I felt so sick about that. And we've all had experiences, and some of those for you are very significant mistakes, things you carry that weigh on you, that you don't think you can ever be forgiven of, or that you just really are hard on yourself for. That stuff can feel like the sentence of death. Paul felt that way. When he wrote here in 2 Corinthians 1, 9, he said this, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. He felt like a failure. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And what I'm seeing here is having a theology of failure is really what we're invited to as Christians is to have a theology of the resurrection, of new life. You know, when you talk about bodily death, in a way that is, you could say it as failure of the body. We talk about heart failure. Your heart fails and you die. When Jesus died on the cross, he was inflicted so much violence upon him that his body failed, and he died, and he was placed in a tomb. He was dead. But the Spirit of God, such a mystery of how all this happened, but the Spirit of God, resurrection life was breathed into Jesus' failed body, and he rose again, new life. And so I think it's so important for us to come to understand that for us to have a reference point for those things in our life that are not, that where we experience failures, to have an experience of the resurrection. That there is nothing any of us have experienced that cannot experience resurrection life breathed into it in ways that allow us to walk in freedom and newness of life. And that's what we see in Peter The story of Peter in John 21 is so instructive to us about what it means to have an understanding of the resurrection in the midst of our own failures. Because Peter had this magnificent story of failure. Many of you talked about it in Sunday school. If you were in Sunday school talking about Peter, and we had a wonderful discussion up here, this leads right into the message. Peter had this moment there by the fire before Jesus went to the cross where he failed. But prior to that, there at the Last Supper, where Jesus is telling them, all of you are going to abandon me. And Peter's like, not me. Not me. Everybody else might, but not me. I will never leave you, Jesus. I won't leave you. And Jesus says, well, as a matter of fact, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way! There's no way, Jesus. I'm the most loyal of your whole gang here. I will not betray you, deny you. And sure enough, at night, they're sitting around this fire, and there's a servant girl there, and she begins to question Peter, weren't you with him? No, not me. Your accent sounds like him. No, it's not me. She said, I'm almost absolutely certain I've seen you with Jesus. And he begins to curse, and he gets so angry. He says, no. And then just then, what happens? The rooster crows. And Peter is reminded, I have failed. And then Jesus ended up going to the cross and all the trauma of the next number of days. And Peter, you talk about feeling like a failure. And we pick up with Peter here in John 21. And it's like we said to the children, I think we don't know exactly what's going on with Peter at that point, but I think Peter's like, at least I can fish. At least I can fish. I may be a failure in following Jesus, but let me get back on that boat. Let me feel the fish coming in the boat. Let me be reminded. This is kind of a man thing, isn't it? We get a lot of identity in what we do. Give me something to succeed at. That's Peter. And they're out in the boat all night long, and they catch nothing, nothing, nothing all night. You know, and I really believe this story in John. John is such an incredible book of the Bible. Everything means something in John. Everything means something in every book. But John is, the symbolism is rich. That it's intended to read into this stuff. This is teaching us deep truth. That I really believe this whole episode out on the lake where Peter had this unsuccessful fishing trip with his friends in which they caught nothing was very intentional. Because God wanted us to receive a lesson here about how he addresses our failures. And he wanted this story to ring through the centuries for you and I. So they're out there fishing all night long and they catch nothing. And this failure of a fishing trip is very symbolic of barrenness, of emptiness, of I got nothing. And then they're coming, the morning light is coming. And there's this man they don't recognize on the beach. And it's Jesus. They don't know it yet. And Jesus calls out to them and he asks them a question. He says, friends, have you caught anything? Now he knows the answer to this question, but he asked them this question, and their response is so significant. They say, no. You say, what's the big deal about that? I believe one of the most important steps for any of us, and this is easier said than done, is to be able to acknowledge our own brokenness, our own emptiness outside of Jesus. And I can speak for myself here, but I think one of the real tendencies of human nature is to be defensive. And when someone would point something out to me in my life, or perhaps you in your life, my tendency is to say, no, I'm not wrong in that area. I do have it together. It's not what you said. And at the moments where I'm most defensive, I am most encountering my own brokenness. That there's something powerful and beautiful about that moment we say, yes, my nets are empty. I've got nothing. I've got nothing outside of Jesus. That moment becomes a significant place. And then Jesus tells them to do something. They still don't know it's Jesus. He says, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And I believe that when Jesus renews us, he always asks us to partner with him in what he's doing. He often will ask us to make some even small change in our life, some adjustment to his ways. And the key here is not Peter's not supposed to now write a book about why you should fish on the right side of the boat. It's not about what he did, but it's about doing something in obedience in response to Jesus that is the key here. I heard a sermon just last week in our preaching class in STEP where this man shared a story about how God, he felt like convicted of some excesses in his life, some areas where he was not exercising self-control regarding what he was drinking, whether it was coffee or soda or sugary drinks. And he really felt God calling him to take a period of time where he was only going to drink water. And he recounted of how God brought renewal to his life through that one step. And he was emphasizing to us, I'm not telling you to stop drinking coffee. And I was sitting there listening, drinking coffee. as he's sharing this. He's like, it's not about that. It's about God tells you to do something, to make an adjustment in your life, and when you walk in obedience to that thing, that can lead to many other changes. It wasn't a big deal to switch from one side of the boat to the other, but they did it. And in that moment, they experienced the abundance of God. The abundance of God. It's this beautiful story of here's their scarcity, here's their barrenness. They do something in obedience to Jesus, even though at that point they didn't even know it. It was Jesus. And when they align themselves toward Jesus, they experienced God's resurrection life in being infused into their place of failure. And it's at that point they recognize Jesus. And Peter puts on a cloth, and he typically, as Peter does, jumps out of the boat and runs to Jesus, followed by this moment of a meal where Jesus says, bring your fish and add them to the ones I'm already making for you. And they share this meal together. And then this beautiful episode where Jesus comes to Peter and encounters him at the place of Peter's failure. And you know, I think it's sometimes we have this illusion that some things from our past will just get just erased from our memory. It's not like that. But what Jesus does is he encounters us at the place of that painful memory, and he replaces that with something new. We talked in Sunday school this charcoal fire in which Peter failed. There's two times the same word is used in the Bible. Only two times is it used, this word for a charcoal fire. And it's used there where Peter denies Jesus with a servant girl. And then that same word for charcoal fire is seen here in John 21, where they're sitting around this fire eating fish with Jesus. That's no accident. That Jesus knew that Peter probably for the rest of his life, the smell of wood smoke of a cooking fire would bring back these painful memories of his own failure. And what Jesus did was, he said, I'm going to take that memory and I'm going to replace it with something powerfully new. And around this other fire, Jesus says to Peter, and he says it three times, which is echoing the three denials of Peter back here in the other time. He says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. That it's resurrection life being ministered to Peter's place of failure. Not replacing that, not abolishing that memory, but renewing it in a way that Peter's going to be able to go forward in newness of life. Much in the same way as you look at my truck incident. Well, that memory's still there. But there was this resurrection experience the next day in which I believe God spoke to my boss and changed his heart in such a way that allowed me to get a second chance and try again. You know, we tend to try hard to look like we have no weakness and no mistakes. And it's just human nature. And 65 years ago, there's a good example of this. In this area, there was this incredible renewal experience led by George Brunk II, who came through here and had tent meetings. And you've got to be in your 80s now, I believe, to remember. Well, some of you were children, some of you young, but it's getting an older and older crowd who actually remember those days. I don't. But George Brunk was leading these renewal meetings, and as so often is true, it was young people, 16, 17, 18, 19-year-olds, who were coming forward and confessing their sins and experiencing newness of life in this community. And it was a beautiful thing. But one of the things that began to happen was some of the parents of these teenagers, people like my age, parents of teenagers, they were hearing about their children who are still living at home, who are going forward in a tent meeting and confessing their sins. Maybe confessing immorality or confessing what they were struggling with to other people. And they're being set free. But the parents' reaction was, you realize that we are a respected family. And we have an image of a family that has it together. We're hardworking, responsible, respected people. We're pillars in the church. And now you're going front in the tent meeting and telling people our dirty laundry. You're ruining our family image. And they were saying, don't confess your sins. See what's happening here? That there was a desire to look like they were not broken that was inhibiting or standing in the way of these broken pieces being put back together. This place of being able to acknowledge where we are broken is this the first step in being put back together. You know, Don Jacobs went to East Africa many years ago, and he thought he had it all together. He had his PhD, and he was going over there, and he was going to help these folks out. He had all the answers. He would confess himself to being a little arrogant like Peter, and he came to a place of failure, brokenness, emptiness, and he was ready to go home and give up. And then renewal started to break loose in East Africa. And Tanzanians and missionaries began confessing their sins to one another and began to experience renewal of life, but it only happened when they hit rock bottom and realized they're broken. We like to offer ourselves as an unbroken, varnished piece, perfect piece instrument for God to use. And God says, I don't work that way. I only work with broken people because that's all there is. And I've shared this before, but this was something, another thing Meredith McNabb shared. This is a kind of Japanese pottery. This is called kintsugi. I'd never heard of it. And kintsugi is made by, you can see this, it's broken pieces of pottery that are then put back together, and that is gold that is poured into the cracks to hold this together. It's beautiful. But the only way you make this pottery is by using broken pieces. And someone might come and say, but I have this piece that's never been broken. It's perfectly white. It's perfectly... And God says, I don't do it that way. I only work with broken pieces. And until you are ready to be honest with the reality of your brokenness, I can't do my redemptive work in you, as this so beautifully illustrates. I invite you to reflect on areas of your life that mistakes, failures, areas that you continue to carry with you with some sense of shame, in which you feel like you've been forgiven for, but you aren't fully convinced that God wants to breathe resurrection life into the broken pieces of our lives. It's an ongoing journey. But the most freeing step of that journey is to say, you know what? I'm broken. But God, here's how you work. You pour gold into our cracks in ways that make something beautiful out of something that is broken. And it's something every single one of us need every single day. Lord God, thank you that you use broken people because that's who we are. Peter was broken and you used him and you built a church upon him. And if you can use Peter, you can use us. Help us to be willing to, when you ask us if our nets are full, to be willing to say, no, they're not, I got nothing. Because it's that point, Lord, where we experience your abundance. Teach us to respond to you and to allow you to take the broken pieces of our lives every single day and to make something new and beautiful. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.